souls cast down encouragement. And so, our Father, we do pray that we might come near and be encouraged and fed in our hungry souls by this your word, which you've given for the life of your people. Father, we pray, illumine our minds, open our hearts, quicken my tongue so that your word would go forth and build up your church, your people, this night. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We continue through, as we work through 2 Thessalonians, we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It reads there, just two verses, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. I think this is a word here at the end of this chapter full of troubling things. It is a word spoken to troubled hearts. Troubled hearts. And I think so all of us here at one time or another know what it is to experience a troubled heart. And perhaps there is someone here tonight, or more than one of us here tonight, or who is experiencing that very thing right now. Trouble in your hearts. You've come here weighed down for something that has occurred this week, or even this morning or this afternoon. Perhaps it happened in a class. One moment you were listening to the teacher lecture and everything was fine, and the next moment something that he or she said troubled your heart and you were not so sure of the faith that you held on to as you walked through the door into the class and sat down. Perhaps you're talking to a friend and the friend mentions something about the Word of God, some argument that they've heard, and now you're troubled and you're not so sure that the Word of God is so true and trustworthy as you've once thought. This argument has troubled your heart. Or maybe it's something you watched online recently. You brought up some YouTube video or something that looked interesting, and you were confronted with something presented to you in this plausible way that you weren't quite sure about. And then suddenly the man or the video posts a scripture that seems to affirm the whole thing. And now you're convictions are unexpectedly shaken and you're unsure. Or maybe it happens when you look at yourself and you see your sin and your lack of sanctity and you think, man, the gospel can only do this in me. Then really, is it powerful enough to do anything better or stronger in others? Is it really enough? I think we encounter things like this often, do we not? Sometimes daily, if not daily, monthly, our faith suffering a sudden and unexpected frontal attack, and we leave that experience not exactly faithless. We haven't lost our faith. We still believe, but our hearts, they're troubled. We're troubled by the thing that just happened. Troubled. Our firm foundation, it seems to have given way, and where the ground was steady and firm, we feel like the earth is suddenly reeling and rocking like a boat on a stormy sea. And it is these things, little by little, one after another, that have the potential, they do, these troubling moments in our hearts, to slowly and subtly draw us away. Away from that command in verse 15 that tells us to do what? Stand firm and hold on. These little things cause us to feel in our hearts that thing that we've sang many times here in this place, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. And that is where this passage comes in that very place. This passage comes. It comes to save us. It comes to save us, for it is the declaration of someone other than ourselves, some other heart other than our own, someone, something outside of the situation, above and beyond it, more powerful than it. here is the call to turn your gaze away from those things, from yourself and from that thing that has troubled you, from everything here, and away toward God, the powerful, living, active, transcendent, yet present and near to us God. He who in verse 13 is the one who we heard last week chose you as a first fruits to be saved. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, present and powerful to save. In the midst of the trouble and our weakness, Paul speaks this. A caring pastoral apostle speaks this good word over us, the church. It is a word that is both promise and prayer. Promise and prayer all at once. Now may, he says, now may, now in the midst of this place where you are troubled, here at this moment in time, now may God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act. And because this prayer is also a promise, we can be certain he will do it. We can be certain. But how? How do we know we can be certain? How can we be sure? Well, Paul tells us here, it's because of his character. Look, it is right here before us. It's right there in verse 16. It is he, it says, who loved us. Note that, loved. It's past tense. The deed is done. The love will not be revoked. It is set in history. He loved us, and he gave also, past tense, us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. It is the action of God, each person of the Godhead, each contributing their own peculiar part to this work of saving and encouraging our troubled hearts. And I want to look at each in turn, each work of each person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in turn. And so, naturally, we'll begin with Father. Father. God mentions our Father, does he not? Or, excuse me, Paul mentions our Father, does he not? Paul mentions God as our Father in verse 16. Our Father who loved us. Tim Shaw, our brother, was kind and faithful to read us that passage from John 3:16, says that God so loved, again that past tense, the world that he gave his only Son. Notice the language is similar to our passage. He loved and he gave. He loved and he gave us his Son. And in doing so, he gives us in the Son eternal comfort and good hope. Isn't that what the rest of the verse says? He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, hope, but have eternal life, eternal comfort. You hear it. You notice that perhaps as I jump to the Father, I've actually missed the order of the passage here in 2 Thessalonians. It doesn't start with the Father. It starts with a mention of Jesus. Jesus first here in this passage. And I actually did that on purpose. I wanted to jump over the order of the passage because it's important to notice that it's a little out of order. It's not normal for Paul to glory in God and begin with Jesus. Earlier in Thessalonians, he does it the opposite order, beginning with God the Father. And it seems that Paul, like John, cannot mention God as love apart from God revealed as plurality, apart from the Father who sends the Son. He wants us to know that if we want to know the God that loves us, then you must come through first the one whom he has sent. All other paths are dead ends, and that in the most literal meaning of the phrase, dead. Ways of death. The emphasis here is on the Son. And that's why he's mentioned first, because he is of first importance for us. If we want to know the Father and his love, we must come through the one whom he has sent. Look at verse 16 again. It says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a further emphasis, himself. God the Father sent him, but he himself came to accomplish the work. And we read it again and again in the New Testament. He himself loved you and gave you eternal comfort and good hope. He is himself that good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, as John 10 reminds us. And later in that same chapter, it says, Jesus himself says, as the good shepherd to us, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus Christ himself, who Ephesians 5:25 reminds us, loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. In doing so, we read in Hebrews 9:12, he has obtained, laying himself down, an eternal redemption for us. All these things, you see, come together. All these works, these descriptions of Christ's work come together in this pithy, small, little, rich benediction that Paul records for us here. He himself has loved us, and his love has eternal significance, and it is good hope for us. But I think there's even something more here. He himself did these things as one that's like us. It's one who is like us. I think this aspect of the work is important and helpful, especially to us who find ourselves troubled in the midst of this world. We need one who has experienced this world and all of its trouble. And he is that very thing, is he not? We are told in the book of Hebrews, he is himself one who can empathize with our weaknesses. He is tempted like us without sin, right? But like us, importantly, and further, he says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Brothers, the love of a father, it is comforting. God's love, heavenly love, the Father, creator of all things, it is comforting. But isn't there something more comforting, something special about the love of an older sibling that's somehow nearer and dearer? Many of you who have older siblings know something of the sense of this. But even if you don't, you know the difference in the relationship between a coworker and a boss. The interaction and the words of a coworker have a different effect than the words of the boss. Just as the word of a father and the word of an older brother are different. The advice or word from an older brother, though it be exactly the same as the father, it carries a different weight, does it not? You know that he, your brother, knows what it is like to be the child of your father in his house. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. He knows what it is like to be you where you are. Listen, I see it all the time when I say something to one of the younger ones and they look at the older siblings and there's this knowing exchange that they have between one another. They know how each other feels and they're looking for comfort from their older sibling. We have a brother who knows what it's like to feel the things that we feel, and we can look to him. Jesus knows. He knows what it's like to be where you are and troubled as you are. And as such, he himself, Paul tells us, speaks over us, has loved you. As your brother, he has followed the will of our Father. He has given himself crucified, himself buried, himself raised up, and he himself has ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the Father. Your brother, my brother, our brother, there in heaven, Jesus himself, crowned with glory and honor, a living hope and inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven from you. And listen to the goodness of that hope. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Those are all words that are outside of our experience. But it is one who is like us, who has those things. And so the hope is a good one. It is eternal comfort. And it is good hope. Good hope. Surely, such an act like this one, God the Father sending His Son, and His Son Himself laying down His life, is a demonstration of love. He has sent His Son, and the Son came to be to us a brother in our Father's house. We might say that the Father's love is in this sense brought nearer to us by the Son. But there is yet a further step of this being brought near like a brother in our house. You see, the Son has ascended. And ascended, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and seated there, He receives a gift. The Son, our brother, has received a gift, the promise of the Father. Remember in the Gospel of John, He tells His disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage. It's necessary in a way." And what is the reason why it's advantageous to us that He goes away? Why is it necessary? It is necessary so that He might receive the promise, the Holy Spirit, who ministers the presence of the absent Christ to us here, so that even in His absence, even when He seems our brother far away, we might know His nearness in a nearer way than we could have ever known Him when He was here in the flesh. And that Jesus might be true and trustworthy when He says that word to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." I am with you. Not I will be, but I am presently. And how can this be possible? How can He be with them apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit? See, that's what makes the Holy Spirit's ministry so important. And it is for this reason that John Owen, the famous Puritan divine, writes, "The Holy Spirit so far represents the person and supplies the bodily absence of Christ that on His presence, the being of the church, the success of the ministry, and the edification of the whole do absolutely depend." And if anything, he continues, "in the whole gospel, this, if anything in the whole gospel, deserves our serious consideration, this reception of the gift and the gift given to us. First and foremost at Pentecost, and then refreshing us again and again throughout the history of the church, dwelling among His people. I used to frequent this coffee shop in Salem, Virginia, where Jamie and I lived when we first were married. And I befriended this man there named Charlie. Charlie was a very tall man with a long white beard who truly walked around with a big wooden staff. And so he very much resembled Gandalf the Grey walking into the coffee shop. And I would often sit with him, and we would, one way or another, come around in our conversation to the topic of Jesus. Jesus and His work. "Do you believe, Charlie?" And then Charlie would always get frustrated when we talk about it, because he always thought that somehow, if God really loved us, then why did He do this thing but with one person far away in time and place? If He really loved us, Charlie would say, then you know what He would do? Serious, he would say it, with great conviction. He would say He would send Jesus many times throughout history to many places so that there would be no one without the witness of Jesus in their lives. And every time he'd say that, I would always think to myself, well, I'm sitting here, Charlie. I always thought, well, there is a little Christ in all of the Christians all over the place for you. And that is true. But I think that what the apostle reminds us of here is even better than just me being there. He has done something far better, for He has sent the very Spirit of Christ not only to minister through me to Him, but to dwell in Him. In Him. Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Look again at verse 17. This is where we find the Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned explicitly, but He is here, certainly. 17 is where all the action, at least the present action, takes place. Verse 16 is really, in reality, nothing more than a description of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father as the one, He who loved us. These two, one, together, have acted they have loved and gave. And now in verse 17, the one who loved and gave acts presently as he did in the past, and that by the Holy Spirit. The character of God is in a sense revealed in verse 16 and made manifest in verse 17. And I think this is clear by the repetition of words. Look there. In verse 16, there is eternal comfort and good hope. The words comfort and good. And then it says that this God who has comforted and done this good work will again comfort your hearts for good work and word. You see the repetition of the words. May the God who gave eternal comfort, we might say, comfort your hearts. May the one who gave you good hope through grace establish you in every work and word. Good work and words. There is this parallelism going on, and it is further, it's hidden in the English text, but it is there in the Greek. The word through in verse 16 is the same as the word in verse 17. There is this parallelism. There is this work of the Holy Spirit that is ever and always in agreement with the Father and the Son. The past work of 16 is made present reality in verse 17. Let's look at it. Verse 17, in this working of the Holy Spirit, it begins with comforting. And what does it say that we are being comforting? Comforted? It's a particular place. It says our hearts. See, in a world filled with trouble, the eternal comfort of Christ's work, which he accomplished, remember, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is made an internal comfort by the Holy Spirit. That which was external is brought inside, so that no matter what befalls us, we can say, as we so often sing, and with joy and faith-filled hearts, do we not? It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. The Holy Spirit, by him, we know Jesus as a comfort in our hearts. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father is a reality in our inner man, even while the outward man perishes. It is a truth planted deep inside of us. And so from there, do we not cry out, as Paul reminds us in two places, Abba, Father, and not formulaically. We do it formulaically at times, but no, it is that thing that comes out of us extemporaneously in the midst of trouble, in need. Suddenly we look up and we say, Father, help me. Father, where are you? My Father. We cry out, and sometimes on the positive side in thanksgiving, Father, thank you. Thank you for this good gift. Feelings of deep gratitude toward the one who somehow mysteriously we have come to know, and that in truth as our Father. And we call him rightly in those moments Father. It is the positive side of that sort, less positive, more gloomy habit that we find in soldiers, or at least we do in the movies, when they're dying on the battlefield and with their dying breaths, they look away as though they're seeing someone and they say, Mama, Mama. They cry out. It comes out of them from within. Theirs expressing an earthly and comfortless and vain hope in that place. Ours, our Abba is an eternal hope, a good hope and a comfort that will last throughout the ages. By the Holy Spirit, see, we are comforted within. And further, again in verse 17, by that selfsame Holy Spirit, we are established throughout. It is the language that he uses at the end of verse 17, and establish them in every good word and work. It's actually language that he has used before in first to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:3, we read this. We sent Timothy, Paul writes, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to do this. This is his reason for sending Timothy, to establish and to exhort you. Exhort is actually the same word for comfort here. To establish and comfort you in your faith. To establish and comfort you. That's why Timothy is sent. As the Holy Spirit is sent in the absence of Christ, it seems that Timothy is sent in the absence of Paul there. And both have as their duty the same thing, to establish and exhort or comfort. Clearly, I think Timothy's presence served to reaffirm what Paul had done in his ministry before. And further, his presence was there so that, in verse 4 of the same place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. Listen, you're going to have troubled hearts, and I'm going to send Timothy, who's a man after mine own heart, and who will keep in mind the things that belong to Jesus Christ, and he will come. And in my absence, Paul might say, he is going to establish and comfort you so that you will not be moved. Not moved, again, like the command that we concluded with last week in verse 15, stand firm and hold. It's the language of not being moved, remaining where you are, abiding. Abiding, which brings us to the end of verse 17 again. We often read these works, these good works and words as our own, do we not, when we read through it? But what if? What if they are intended to mean the words and works of another? It's perfectly natural for that to be the meaning of the English there. What if the blessing that Paul speaks over you is the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and is establishing of you through the words and work of your very own Timothys sent into your life, empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled with words and works from him? Not only ordained ministry, but also the regular everyday life of the church and those one another's that make up the commandments in the New Testament. All so that we might see with our own eyes that he is with us and has not left us orphans. The Holy Spirit wrought ministry of the church, which corresponds again with the ministry of the Father and the Son in the earth. All together, as it were, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, arm in arm, with one voice, exalting the Son to the glory of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking good words and working good works in the arms, in the words, in the lips of the church. Words which settle our hearts. Works which establish us in patience, abiding here as we await the return of Christ. What if? That's what he means. Not you, but God at work through grace. And isn't that what is written right here? It's in the middle of this benediction, this good word to us. At the end of verse 16, he is the one, it says, through grace, who settles us and establishes us. He is the one through grace who has loved us and given us good hope that we might wait patiently. For that is the nature of Christian life, is it not? It is a life of anticipation, a life of waiting, of not losing our way or our place, but waiting. Do you remember what's written about Jesus when he comes to the tomb where Lazarus was sick, or when he hears that Lazarus was sick and eventually comes to the tomb? It says that he loved Lazarus and his sisters. He loved them. And then, as one who loved them, it says, so, loving them, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days. He tarried, and they had to wait. He waited, and they had to wait. And so, we too wait while he tarries. We wait. And what do we wait for? It is implied in the language here, eternal comfort and good hope. And what is that? What is that but what Jesus himself keeps in heaven for us in himself and promises us again and again through our life of the church by his Holy Spirit? What is it but life from the dead? What is it but come out, Lazarus? What is it but that, ours and others? We pray and we wait. We wait and we pray each answered prayer. It only serves to whet our appetite for that fullness that is coming at His return. He Himself standing before our tombs and speaking a good word and work and working a good work over us. Resurrection. Each Thanksgiving, but another small notch in that upward turn of our heads as we see more and more that day and our redemption drawing near. In the meantime, we do often forget, though, don't we? We sometimes look down. Our hearts are troubled and we wander. We waver in faith. But God, listen to the good word that Paul wants to speak over us. But God remains faithful, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father who loved us. He will certainly, according to promise, send His Spirit and renew you. And renewing you, He will enable you with joy to stand firm and hold on. And renewing you, He will renew the sense of the reality of that coming day when all of this that we experience by faith will be made sight and we will stand before Him and see Him as He is. Jesus, our hope. He comforts the troubled heart, for He is the author of every good work and word. Good word. Good word. You know what the Latin for good word is? It's benediction. It's what we have here, a benediction like this one that the apostle spoke to the Thessalonians and still speaks tonight to you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we are those that are often troubled, and we are thankful for the good word that You have sent and speak over us, that we might be quickened, awakened, and reminded of our good hope and that eternal comfort, and that even now a reality in our hearts by the work of Your Spirit. We thank You for all these many things, and we pray that they might be our portion and our continual sustenance, even as we await that coming day when faith is made sight. Hear us, O Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is number 387. It's on the final page of your bulletin. Now may He who from the dead. Now may He who from the dead. It's a John Newton hymn. And we're singing it to the tune of Psalm 113, if you're familiar with that.